I invite you to turn with me in God's holy inspired word to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is our scripture reading both this morning and this afternoon, this evening. And our text will be focusing on the first 12 verses of Psalm 102. This happens to be the passage that the elders in Nobleton have chosen this year as the theme passage for home visiting. And so I've just preached two sermons on this, and those are the sermons, God willing, you and I will hear and be blessed by this today. Under the theme, the prayer of the afflicted. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nation shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory, and he shall regard the prayer of the destitute, and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so far we read in God's inspired word, may he bless it to our hearts. Beloved in Christ, there is debate about the titles of the Psalms, whether or not they are considered canonical or not, how inspired are they? And the consensus is generally we aren't to look upon them as inspired in the same way as the actual text of the scripture, but they are almost always interpreted as being historical and reliable. This psalm has a title which is one of the longest ones, and it's very appropriate for this psalm, but it's also appropriate as a theme for these sermons. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So this morning we first want to see in this prayer, under that theme, we want to see first the reality of affliction. Second, the nature of affliction, what forms it can take place, what forms the psalmist was experiencing. And then thirdly, and briefly leading into the next sermon, the comfort we experience still, even in the most intense affliction, as a child and a believer in God. So affliction is a reality. But for who? For everyone? Not equally so. Some are afflicted far more than others. That's true in the world. Some people seem to prosper. Everything on the surface appears to go fairly well. For some, they have a decent marriage, nice children. Others seem to be in the gutter so often. Others seem to experience one disappointment, one hardship after another. But that inequality is not only true in the world, it's also true to a degree in the church. Not everyone is equally afflicted. Some Christians enjoy health almost all their lives. They can hardly remember a day being sick. Can't help but envy some of those brothers and sisters. Other believers struggle with health problems, chronic health problems, even already in their youth. Some are even born with a lifelong disease or handicap. So what gives? Is it a lack of faith on the part of parents, for instance, when their little children are already struggling with affliction? Is it a lack of faith when we have a heavy hand of affliction? We feel like a heavy hand of affliction is upon us and our life is one experiences so many disappointments? Is it due to some particular sin? Sometimes that's possible. Look at, for instance, King Uzziah. His leprosy was the result of his pride in his latter reign. God does warn his people again and again, especially in the Old Testament, that if they rebel against him and follow after other gods, they will suffer greater affliction. But is every affliction a result of a particular sin or sins? Or of a lack of faith? For the answer to that, I trust you know, you only need to look to the book of Job to know that the answer is no. Job was righteous, more blameless than all the men on the earth. Yet the Lord tested him. He was a sinner. He had to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes at the end of it all. But he grew in his awareness and in his knowledge and in his closeness to God, not just incrementally, but abundantly. So that he says, before it was like I had heard of God of my ear, now it's like I've seen him face to face. So we know that can be the case. But But you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of teaching going on, a lot of preaching that says the opposite. That says that affliction or trial or disappointment, whether it be financial or physical, is only a result directly of your lack of faith. Listen to some quotes just to make it perhaps more real. This is what people are hearing. Many, many people. If you do your part, God will do His. He will promote you. He will give you the increase. You got to do your part. You got to believe. And God will come aside and He will just bless you. Or this. Financial prosperity is God's will for you. Says the popular preacher whose Florida mega church is one of the largest in America. Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is Satan. Or this. But there are some things that we don't have to pray, God, if it be your will. We can look to Scripture and find out what the will is. Now, that is in itself true. There are some things that are clearly God's will. But that's how false teaching often comes. And you know, in this guise, it has truth. It surrounds itself with truth. But at the core is an awful lie. So then they say, when it comes to healing, you don't have to pray. God, if it's your will, you can heal me. And through Scripture, we see it is God's will. But as long as you think, God, if it is your will to heal me, to bless me, to free me, it will limit what God does. You have to make the switch from God, if you want to heal me, to God, I know you want to heal me. From God, if you want to bless me, to God, I know you want to bless me. Or this. Well, Joel, if God wants me to carry this sickness, if He wants me to endure it, to show that I trust Him, I'll gladly do it. That's what the Christian in the pew is saying. The answer is, you don't have to carry it. God already carried it. Isaiah 53:4. Just like the devil, they can quote the Scriptures. Right? Jesus took our infirmities and carried our diseases. It's not faith to say, if it be your will. You have to have the boldness to say, God, I know it is your will. That verse goes on to say, by His stripes you were healed. Jesus took 39 lashes on His back before He was crucified. Studies tell us that there are 39 major categories of disease. He took everyone. He took one for each one. He didn't leave anything out. Prosperity gospel preachers, and we need to be warned against this, because I see people from churches like ours, I hear of them falling prey to this. Prosperity gospel preachers will tell you that if you believe, all the blessings you ever want will be yours. As long as you got faith. It's according to your faith. In other words, God wants you to have heaven on earth. And heaven basically is equal to the American dream. And if you unguardedly let yourself listen to them, they can sound so appealing, so attractive, so convincing. Here's a powerful rejoinder by John Piper to this kind of teaching that arises from nowhere else but from the very lowest pit of hell and ends up leaving the sick and the poor in despair at their own lack of faith. This is what he writes. If God's love for His children is to be measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. We could modify it to this. If health, wealth, and comfort were conditional and tied to the level of our faith, then the Apostle Paul must have been one of the biggest unbelievers around. And the author of our psalm and other psalms, like the one David wrote in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord God delivers them out of them all. They must have all been liars. It's true that God hasn't said that we're all going to be afflicted in the same measure and in the same intensity. And we have to be really aware and on guard against comparing ourselves with others. Jesus admonished Peter, remember? When he wanted to satisfy his curiosity about what John would have to suffer compared to him or not have to suffer. But in this veil of tears, one thing is certain, every one of us will suffer to some measure. And if you're not suffering much right now, thank God. But this message is still for you. Because the day may come, you will suffer far more. And plus, for the believer who is a member of the body of Jesus Christ, what is true? This is true, isn't it? When one member suffers, all of us should be suffering with that person too. Who's been in a church where there's been no one who's ever suffered? No. This is compassion. Compassion means calm with passion, suffering. Compassion means suffering with. Now, I quoted Psalm 34, and we like to hear the part that says, "But the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that is absolutely true, and that's absolutely a comfort. But don't forget, that doesn't take away the severity, the pain, the intense struggle of the afflictions as they are born in the moment. And sometimes certain afflictions only have their deliverance by God when our souls are finally freed from the curse of this world and we pass through death through the precious saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ into glory. From this imperfect state to that perfect state. Sometimes that's the final deliverance. So affliction can vary in both duration as well as intensity. But there are those who experience such intensity that any duration seems pretty long. And one thing you cannot avoid, if you read this psalm attentively, you cannot avoid realizing that this writer was experiencing an intensity of affliction. Now, this psalm is actually usually designated as one of the seven penitential psalms. Now, no doubt that is because in verse 10 it says, "Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away." The psalmist knows he's a sinner. And he doesn't deserve anything else but affliction in and of himself. He knows that his sinfulness has negative consequences in this world. Now, does this mean, though, that he committed some particularly grievous sin that he's aware of and that he connects his suffering to? We don't know that. In fact, this psalm would seem to indicate otherwise, because he mentions no particular sin or circumstance that led to this suffering. Maybe there was. And if we are suffering some affliction, it's always healthy to examine our hearts and lives for something that God may be disciplining us for our good. But in the same breath, we do remember the teaching of Job, which tells us that suffering can happen to prove and strengthen our faith and glorify God, to make us brighter gold for God's glory, not ours. He purifies and refines and matures us through suffering. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. He brings us back to himself through. But this does remind us still that in some sense, all of our affliction is connected to the fact that we are fallen sinners. And it's only when we are no longer sinners that we will be affliction free. And that affliction will no longer have to have a, quote, beneficial impact on our life like it even did on Job. And so to some degree, every child of God needs to experience physical or spiritual afflictions. But the one thing to remember is that God's purpose always at heart is redemptive. It's part of His saving of you and sanctifying of you. It's not destructive. David did and could write, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119:67. All that being said, I think this also should be said, that this psalm is even more a psalm of lament than it is of penitence. It is more a psalm of sorrow for suffering and struggle with suffering than it is a psalm of sorrow for sin. Though there is clearly sorrow for sin. But just listen to the first two verses. And what do you hear? You hear repetition. Now, most of you may know and have heard that in the Hebrew poetry, that's characterized by what's called parallelism, in which an idea is stated one way, and in the first line, and then it's followed by a second line where it's the same idea is repeated, but in a slightly different way. The first line might say it positively. The second line might say it negatively. The first line might give the core of the idea. The second line might flesh out the idea. But there is this repetition. And you know, I couldn't help but think that when you remember that the Jews, very few Jews would have ever had the opportunity to actually hold a scroll of scripture and read from it, even daily, themselves. But they would always hear it audibly and have to remember it in their mind. And you can understand that this technique of repetition was of great benefit in helping to store up the treasures of God's word. But here we have repetition to the extreme. In these two verses, there are five requests which are virtually the same. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily. And what that drive should drive home is that the psalmist isn't approaching God either casually or formally. He's not just going through the motions. He's crying out to God with an intensity, with honesty. He's bearing his soul to God. It's a prayer, a heartfelt prayer to the God he knows, who sees him and whom he believes in. It's a prayer of passion that issues out of feelings of desperation and alienation even. So verse 3 to 11 spell out the nature of his afflictions. There's multiple aspects here, and we can just touch on them. First, my days are consumed like smoke. He's become painfully aware of his own mortality, of how short his life is. The week I prepared this message, it was just on the news, and I mentioned that, and then I'll mention it now too. It's just in the news that a commentator on the radio from the United States, one who I used to hear quite a bit when we lived in the United States, a conservative one, his name was Rush Limbaugh, and he was on the radio constantly when we used to live there, and he still is, actually, but he has advanced lung cancer. And up until just very recently, he was always the optimist, always hoping that, you know, it would be defeated. But just recently, it finally has gotten to the point where he knows, he realizes and says his cancer is a death sentence. And he speaks of how hard that is to deal with. Well, here, the psalmist speaks like he's under a death sentence. My bones are burned like a hearth. They're going to turn to ashes. I wither away like the grass. He's physically sick, intensely so. His life is being shortened by the disease. My bones cling to my skin. He's skin and bones. I forget to eat my bread. It's taken away his appetite. If you've seen someone afflicted with advanced stages of a disease like cancer, they're so often just a mere shadow of their former self physically. Sometimes you can hardly recognize them, whether you see them in a picture like that or in person, because they're so changed. The psalmist is like that. And such physical struggles almost always bring along with them spiritual struggles. He experiences the spiritual struggle of loneliness and isolation. I am like a pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the desert, or a sparrow alone on the housetop. You know, in days gone by, sickness often meant, most often meant, some kind of quarantine. There was a great fear of disease spreading. And so many, sadly, have gone through this in the last year or half year, and still are. People on their deathbed denied the company of their family and loved ones. What a loss! One of the fewest and the greatest comforts that those who are sick experience is having their family members, their loved ones close by them and with them and keeping vigil with them. It was a month ago, it was when I, just not long before I preached the sermon, that my sister had spent the last full day that week with her father-in-law at his bedside with her mother-in-law, singing hymns and praying. Only two of the family were allowed to accompany him at a time, and they happened to be the two that were there shortly before the end. Thank God he wasn't entirely alone. My brother-in-law had the privilege of being in the next few hours there with him at his side alone, when, and feeling the last squeeze of his father's hand as he departed this life. There's nothing more precious in affliction than to feel the compassion and the love of those near you. Yet this psalmist somehow was alone, feeling so alone in his affliction and in his pain. And yet he was being mocked, so that added to his sense of loneliness, by his enemies. Maybe they were jeering from him at the street. They swear an oath against him. They think he's getting what he deserves. Just like Job's friends thought he was getting what he deserves too, right? Obviously they're self-righteous. He's on the ash heap. Whatever he eats is mixed with ashes. And his drink is diluted with his tears. And then to top it all off, and this is the hardest of all, he's struggling with his relationship to God. He feels the righteous indignation and anger of God against him. He's all too aware of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, whether or not he can think of some particular sin that brought this calamity, or but what he feels is that he's been thrown down by God. You know what? There's often a spiritual struggle that real saints of God face and undergo in times of intense affliction. That's especially true when they feel the end of their life coming near. The devil redoubles his efforts to undermine faith and trust in God and in his promises and the comfort we have as we face death. My sister's father-in-law faced that too, but though by the grace of God, he used a pastor to bring the word of God to him in such a way that he experienced peace in his last days. And let me say, if you've never read or watched the Pilgrim's Progress, you should. And in that story, it's right at the end of Christian's life, when he's in sight of the celestial city, that we read this: accompanied by these angels, they suddenly come to Dark River, broad and swift. There's no bridge over it, no boat to carry them over. And they are very much astounded, asking their companions, their angelic companions then, what they should do. You must go through, or you cannot come to the gates, at the gates. Is the water all the same depth? No, they are told. You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place. Crossing the river of death is a test of faith. Apprehensively, the pilgrims wade in, and presently, and there's two of them, Christian and Hopeful, right? Christian cries out, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All the waves go over me. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. Be of good cheer, Hopeful calls out, saying that he has found good footing and will help him. But Christian goes down in a great darkness and horror as he recalls all his sins, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. Somewhat losing his senses, he begins to see hobgoblins and evil spirits. Hopeful has all he can do to keep his brother's head above the water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then ere a while he would rise up again half dead. This goes on until Hopeful persuades him that he is not lost, that his faith in Christ saves him, will save him, which it does. It's the means. And earlier in his journey, he and Hopeful are locked in the castle of doubt by the giant of despair. And they're also there inside of the celestial city. And they're locked there until finally Christian realizes that he's got this key of faith. And then he pulls it out and finds that it unlocks every door. Struggle and affliction. It's real. It's intense. For believers. John Bunyan writes this because it's the pattern he saw way back then in the lives of so many of God's people. There are the hopefuls, but there are also those who struggle deeply. We need to be there for one another. But is there comfort in affliction? Finally, is there comfort in affliction? Yes, there is. And God willing, we'll hear more of it this afternoon. Or this evening. But verse 12 is the critical point in this psalm. It's a critical point. Luther wrote that everything that has gone before looks to this verse, and everything that follows this verse builds on it. The psalmist knows, perhaps better than ever, that he is so weak. He is so vulnerable. He is so frail. His life is so changeable. But then he looks away from himself, and he looks to God, and he sees him as Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name. That's the I am that I am. The unchanging, the faithful, the reliable, the true, the covenant God of his forefathers, the God of promise, who in the depths of even our unfaithfulness always remains faithful to his word and his promise. And we, who are not the same yesterday, today, and forever, must look away from ourselves to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We whose names will soon be forgotten, almost surely, after a generation or two, must look, and who we were will be forgotten. But we must look to the one whose name and his covenant faithfulness will be remembered through all the generations. And we can speak to him. And like the psalmist, we can know that even though we're not in control, he is in control. And though we are subject in a sense to the circumstances, he is over the circumstances, controlling them with our welfare in mind and love for us motivating him. He is God, and he's powerful, and he's faithful. And our comfort in affliction is that, like the psalmist, we can be honest. We can bear our souls to God, and he won't turn a deaf ear to us. He's a God who will listen. Even when we bring our complaints, he will listen. And he will have mercy on the one who's truly looking to him for help. We can bring our struggles to him, our questions. Even Jesus brought his struggle to the Father, didn't he? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And even Jesus brought his question to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And guess what? The Father always has the answer. We may have the whys. He has the becauses. Sometimes he tells them. He reveals them to us. sometimes he doesn't. But he's always working not to destroy, but to refine, to purify, to humble, that his strength may be made complete in our weakness. No matter how much we are afflicted, no matter how deep our suffering is, it's not beyond the pale of God's power and care and salvation. And this is also our comfort. So many times it feels like our suffering is unique. We feel alone in it. We feel like nobody else is going through what we have to go through. Remember, there is no temptation, there's no trial that is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, that God provides the way of escape. And remember this above all. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What is your comfort? What is mine? That even though a child of God like Job or the psalmist can go through such extremities of affliction, he, she is not being abandoned by God. God is working in ways we don't always fathom, so that we will experience his strength and his grace in ways we wouldn't have if we were never afflicted. Remember that again, that even David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God uses afflictions not to drive you away, but to bring you nearer. Does he love you in affliction? Does he? If you are his child, he does. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be afflicted beyond all your afflictions, to even go to hell in your place, to save you from the curse, and ultimately from the consequences of your sin, to bring an end to all your suffering, and to give you salvation. And the promise is, one day, and it's coming, all suffering, all tears, all pain, all affliction, all complaints will be over. And he'll never leave you or forsake you until then and forever after then. Amen. Lord, bless this psalm to our hearts. Help us to read it, Lord, with an eye of, and heart of faith, where we can see and sense that this is not in Scripture because the psalmist's situation was entirely unique. It was not for him to sing as a solo and no one else ever. It's for us to sing too from the heart, as hopefully we just did and will again this afternoon. Lord, help us to be thankful when we are relatively affliction free and not take it for granted. Help us not to have a Pollyanna view of life, which says that as long as we believe everything will be health, wealth and prosperity all the way through, and anything less will be evidence that we're not a Christian or we have no faith. Lord, thank you for the comfort of your word. Help it to sustain us in the afflictions that will come. And ultimately, too, in the hour of death, when we face that final enemy, we experience the victory that we have only in Jesus Christ. Open the way for us to glory through his precious blood shed for our sins and his body broken for us. In his name we pray. Amen. We join in